Okay. Good morning, everybody. We should try that sometime on Lord Send Me, where some of us are singing the verse and the others are singing the chorus at the same time. That actually sounded pretty good. It wasn't discordant or anything. It was actually blended. I don't even know if Taylor realized that was going on. But yeah, that sounded great. You didn't like it? It helps to find your file if you copy your file from your flash drive onto the computer. Okay. Which I had thought I did. All right, so you can prepare by our little study by turning to Joshua 9. Sixth book in your Old Testament. Here we go. Let's see. View. Full screen mode. There we go. Okay, so once again, good morning. It's good to see everybody. We're continuing in Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. Title of our lesson, Pray Audacious Prayers. There's a saying that goes like this, and I don't know where this quote is from. When thou comest to the king, large petitions to him bring. For thy grace and power is such, one can never ask too much. That's an awesome saying, isn't it? I don't know where that's from. The thy there is thy, the king's grace and power is such, one can never ask too much. Let's ask ourselves the question, do you and I have the faith to pray great prayers? And when I say great, I don't mean the type that will be put into some hall of fame for eloquence. It's not what I'm talking about. Do you demonstrate in your talking to God, communication, conversation with God, that you do actually trust that He has the power and possesses the ability to answer prayer? Do you believe in the power of effectual, fervent prayer? The scripture tells us in James, the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So, brethren, do you and I this morning realize that we have the access to wisdom and to power through prayer, which can change our destinies? And that's a weird thought sometimes for a lot of people. Change the way history plays out. Do you realize that prayer is an avenue and a way to change God's mind? Now, we might sit here and say, yeah, in the Bible, that's how it worked, but now things are different. Well, let's just look at what the Bible has to say first. In Joshua 9 and 10, we're going to ask the question as we go throughout there, how audacious and bold are your prayers? And you might say, well, I don't know how audacious my prayers are because I don't know what that means. Can anybody define audacious? Audacious, showing a willingness to take surprisingly bold risks. You want some synonyms? Bold, daring, fearless, courageous, plucky. Now, a second definition is showing an impudent lack of respect. That's not what we're going to be talking about in 9 and 10. We're not going to be talking about a lack of respect. It's just the opposite, actually. But often that synonym of plucky and a lack of respect is in our minds when we talk about and discuss praying audacious prayers, and it makes us uncomfortable when we discuss bold prayers. Because we're thinking, nah, that's the idea of being too forward, too presumptuous, and coming before him in confidence. We'll hold the phone. Confidence, what's confidence an idea of? That's bad grammar. What is confidence? How is that included in this whole discussion? Well, it's an aspect of faith, isn't it? Faith involves confidence, trusting in the one in whom we place our trust or our confidence. So really, we should be comfortable with that. And we are comfortable with the idea of speaking softly to the Lord, as the Lord did to Elijah when he came to Elijah in a quiet, still, small voice. Remember that passage? Maybe that's often how we think we should approach God in prayers, coming to him in a still, quiet voice. Or as the song goes, let's have a little chat or have a little talk with Jesus. I'm not bashing that song. That idea could very well be included in all of this. Coming to God in a still, small voice, having a conversation with Jesus. I think the idea in that song is that you realize Jesus is your friend. He's not an enemy, and you're coming to him as a friend and a confidant, right? I think that's the idea there. But there is more to it. When you think of Hezekiah in the Old Testament, when he was told, prophet came to him and said, you are going to die. What did Hezekiah do? Do you remember what Hezekiah did? King Hezekiah. This is in 2 Kings. He agonized before God. And he stormed the gates of heaven. He turned his face to the wall and he shed tears. I think some of your translations might say he wept bitterly. And he's pleading with the Lord to spare his life or give him some more time. Before Isaiah even got out of the palace, the Lord answered. Said, go back and tell Hezekiah, I'm going to give him 15 more years. Remember that example? And Jacob wrestling with an angel. We don't usually think of that. We studied this in Genesis. We looked over it, spent a little bit of time on it. Jacob wrestling with that, what he thinks it's the Lord in human form. He says, I have seen the face of God. And he didn't let go. They wrestled all night. What was Jacob wanting? He was wanting a blessing from God to the point where he physically wrestled with this God in man form, this angel, whatever, whoever he was wrestling with. That was a type of prayer he was wanting and desiring and long for a blessing from God. Does that characterize your prayer life? Is what I need to ask myself. Does Hezekiah, this Jacob example, characterize your prayer life? There's a book titled, And God Changed His Mind. And right here it says, because his people dared to ask. And the author there, at some point in the book, deals with this concept of fatalism, which he describes is a paralyzing disease which has invaded the body of Christ with disastrous consequences. The idea of fatalism is that everything is determined and set in place, and there's nothing I can do about it. The Lord is going to allow certain things to happen, and it's going to happen. It's his will. I absolutely cannot change his mind. Fatalism really is a cynical concept, if I may put it that way. This author says it's a mindset infecting its victim with complacency, as it says up there, and apathy, which immobilizes their will, that's the victim, to resist evil while eroding their determination to accomplish the great work of Christ. That's what fatalism does. It calls it a paralyzing disease. It immobilizes its victim. Think about our culture, America. I often like to compare America with a big barrel of apples. Let's say there's 500 apples in this barrel, and three are rotten. That's how I envision this nation beginning. There's some rotten apples, three or four in this barrel. And then over time, the same barrel of 500 apples has 490 rotten apples in it, because over time those rotten apples affected the other rotten apples. There was still rottenness here, but there's more here. That's how I envision what's happened to our culture. And you look in history, and many nations have begun that way. Israel and Judah, when they're separated, God's people, that's pretty much what you see in history. And here in our culture, the boundaries of evil have been and are expanding, and especially the attitudes towards sin have changed. Satan and evil are offered very little resistance because fatalistic attitudes have created apathy. Is lethargy another synonym for apathy? To an extent. These fatalistic attitudes have created laziness in a spiritual sense. Our premise this morning is looking at the Bible and the fact that prayers of saints have changed God's mind. Just consider, people, brethren, the opportunities that are missed, the accomplishments that fail, the stagnancy that prevails, and the lives that are not changed because we do not approach Him boldly. Have you ever thought about that? We do not persist. We do not reach out. We do not implore Him to help us fight our battles. Maybe some of you do. Wouldn't it be great if more of us in a local group did that, though? Here it is. The premise is restated right here. Bold prayers honor God, and God honors bold prayers. So if you want big answers, pray bold prayers. That's our premise today and next week. Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the very throne of God. The context is not specifically on prayer, but the idea of being able to, through the priest Jesus, being able to approach God, and that would include communicating to Him in prayer, wouldn't it? Let us come boldly to the very throne of God. So what's going on here in Joshua? Joshua 9, there's a lesson for us. Next week we'll look at Joshua 10 and the challenges. But in 9, we find the Gibeonite deception. They are in, remember last time, 2 or 3 weeks ago, we were in Shechem. Joshua brought all the people to Shechem, where there's the Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. That was titled Voices, Choices, and Consequences. And our first point was the altar, the amphitheater, and the amen. So the altar was on the Mount Ebal. The two mountains made an amphitheater, and the blessings were read, and the curses were read, and the people said amen. Y'all remember that? And one of our major points was obey God's commands in the context of faith, which was kind of neat because then Patrick followed that up with two lessons on faith. So that, I thought that blended very well together. Now here we are. They are back at the camp in Gilgal, I believe, and some people come, as Justin read. Thank you for reading that, Justin. People from the city of Gibeon come. Gibeon is right there in the land of Canaan. But they do some dressing up, some masquerading. They do some theatrics. And they look like they're coming from a far country, right? And they want to make a covenant with the Israelites. What's their motive? We don't want to die. That's their motive. We don't want to die. We've got to do something to convince these guys to make a covenant. What they came up with is to deceive the Israelites. And it's interesting. Joshua gets pointed with them and asks these Gibeonites, where are you from? And they just flat out lie. Say, we're from a far country, but we've heard of you. We want to make a covenant with you. And what does Joshua and the elders do? They do make a covenant. Which brings us to a question. Why was Joshua and the elders deceived? The answer is in verse 14. The men of Israel took some of their provisions. That's talking about the men from Gibeon. Israel took some of their provisions from Gibeon. They're making a covenant with them. They made peace with him, 15, and made a covenant with him to let them live. And the elders of the congregation swore an oath to them. That's verse 15. What did they forget to do in 14? They did not ask the counsel of the Lord. What were they supposed to do? Wait, back in Numbers 27, 21, this is before they even entered the land. It's been written down. Stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord upon your behalf. They were to go to the priest and inquire upon the Lord for certain big decisions, I guess you'd call it. Maybe, this is just conjecture, maybe Joshua and elders didn't think this was a big